Hello, good morning to all of you. I want to congratulate you this morning on being conscious. Perhaps it's too late for some of you, but you won't know anyway that I'm talking about you. I want to congratulate you on being conscious, especially because many of us here are insufficiently caffeinated. Despite our coffee and Red Bull binges, this is a tired, tired time of year. It's when the totality of all that is behind us, and especially the sleep that we've skipped in order to get it all done, really begins to catch up with us in the present. But be encouraged, because this is the first day of the last full academic month of the year. So congratulations, especially to you seniors. Stay conscious, stay caffeinated. You're almost there. Some of you may be extra tired this morning for reasons that have nothing to do with, as one of my friends puts it, the low level of blood in your caffeine stream. You're extra tired because the year has brought not only some accomplishments, but also some disappointments and perhaps some bitter ones and some unfulfilled expectations. The relationship that had such promise but perhaps died because of a broken promise. The GPA that once soared high into the twos and the threes but has now plunged perilously close to negative numbers. And then there's the NCAA brackets. I had Michigan State. Enough said. But if your heart is heavy this morning with the weight of unfulfilled expectations, I wonder how many of those unfulfilled expectations were unrealistic expectations to begin with. Things you hoped for with every good intention, but without realizing it, for no good reason. Now, it's painful enough to suffer disappointment based on legitimate expectations, but to be dealing with disappointment based on an unknown misunderstanding hurts us in ways that we don't even recognize and creates a heaviness that we have but we can't quite define. And unless that misunderstanding is corrected, we will carry that hurt with us and perhaps keep piling upon it more and more pain and sorrow into the future when we were never meant to bear it to begin with. Now, in order to avoid unnecessary disappointment, we've got to avoid unrealistic expectations. But how do we do that? Well, sometimes our unrealistic expectations are based upon a bad definition of terms at the beginning of the process. For example, perhaps when it comes to your homework, you and your professor disagree on definitions of terms like on time, or correct answer, or plagiarism. If you disagree on the definition of those terms, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. Or how about this term? Friendship. Do you and your friends, or perhaps former friends, disagree about what it means to be a friend? If there's no fixed higher standard of love and loyalty and friendship to which each friend is accountable, if friendship means simply whatever I want it to mean in my circle of friends, and I expect that circle to submit to my definition, and yet that definition can change at a moment's notice depending upon what I want my friends to accept now as a vital part of my life and to approve, well, then I have a very self-centered definition of friendship. I have unrealistic and even hurtful expectations as to what that friendship should be. And I'm creating a situation which is bound to disappoint and bound to frustrate any true friends that I do have, if not drive them all together away from me. Friends, bad definitions lead to bitter disappointments. And in our culture, we are especially likely to be both perpetrators and victims of bad definitions, because by and large in our culture, we believe that we are in charge of definitions. As we've thought about in previous cultures, in previous chapels rather, in our culture, we believe that we are the builders of truth and the makers of meaning. We believe that something is true because, well, because we believe it. That may not be your truth and your reality, but it's my truth, and therefore I believe it, and therefore it's true. And so we define terms like friendship in whatever way we want, and then we're shocked and offended and disappointed when people don't want to submit to our definition of the term. Well, here's another word which we've unfortunately felt the freedom to define. Jesus. We've become comfortable thinking about Jesus in any way our hearts want to. Because again, in our philosophical environment, we believe that we are the builders of truth and the makers of meaning. And so sometimes, without realizing it, we create our own God, and we call him Jesus. How do you personally think about Jesus? Now, our text tells us the Word became flesh. God the Son took on physicality. He was real life flesh and blood, who was here in this world and could be touched and heard and seen. He remains real life flesh and blood, even as he's at the Father's right hand in heaven. And the author of this gospel goes on later in one of his letters to open by describing the fact that Jesus was and is very real. They could see him, they could touch him, they could hear him. But while the Word of God emphasizes Jesus' physicality, it's instructive that it never specifically describes his physique. It insists that he is flesh, but it never goes into great detail about his face. And all those descriptions that do go into detail, for instance, in another of John's books, in Revelation, that describe Jesus with eyes like a flaming fire and bronzed feet. We're not to think of those as descriptions of what Jesus actually looks like, but in those visions, we are to learn certain truths which those details represent about the risen and victorious Christ. You know, the book of Revelation, for all of its complex symbolic imagery, is ironically, it has a very simple message. Jesus wins. And Jesus is reigning, and he will return. So what are we to do with the Holy Spirit's deliberate vagueness in leaving out certain details about who Jesus is? Well, I'd humbly suggest that we let Scripture's silence encourage our own. Now, you might say, and very legitimately, what's the harm in one group of Christians imagining Jesus one way and another group of Christians having a different imagination of him? Here's where we run into some potential danger. When we rush in to write up the details that the Holy Spirit left out, we end up to one degree or another thinking about Jesus, sometimes unconsciously, simply according to our own personal preferences. And those personal preferences may be wildly and even flat out in contradiction opposed to the personal preferences of other people who claim to love the same Christ. This is why, for instance, we get Anglo-Saxon versions of Jesus, even though the scriptures are clear, he was a Hebrew man. Have you ever seen the Jesus with shock blonde hair and electric blue eyes? You can imagine a young boy thrilled at seeing this Jesus in a picture Bible, and he says, "Daddy, I didn't know that Thor was in the Bible." And dad is pumped because his boy is interested in the Lord, and he says, "No, son, that's Jesus." And the boy's face droops in disappointment. But suddenly his eyes widen. "Wait, Jesus is Thor?" No, son, but there's a lot of ways in which Jesus is like Thor. Let's think about that." And so begins a dad's loving, desperate quest to make God incarnate exciting by comparing him to the true object of his boy's affection, the Norse god of thunder. At least it wasn't the Hulk or Hawkeye. That'd be the best reason ever to be an atheist. You know it, he deserves it. See, there's other ways that we try to define Jesus as well. For example, to inspire love for Jesus in ourselves or to inspire that in others, we compare Jesus to our favorite fictional character in literature or film. And it's actually and ironically the opposite of what some of the great authors and musicians and composers and filmmakers have done in creating Christ-like figures, the Christ figure motif. Instead of getting us to like a particular character because that character is like Jesus in certain ways, sometimes Christian leaders try to get us to like Jesus by comparing him to our favorite fictional characters. And yet the Lord himself asks in Isaiah chapter 40, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Maybe the invention of our own personal Jesuses is one of the major reasons why churches in America tend to be so segregated. Don't we lament the disunity of the body of Christ? There are some who have said the most segregated hour in America is around 10 or 11 on Sunday morning. See, the Bible constantly calls for love-based racial reconciliation in the name of Jesus. But the idea in Scripture is for people to find common ground by worshiping the same Savior, not to invent as many versions of the Savior and ways to worship him as there are people needing to be reconciled. It's well-intentioned, but upside down. There's segregation even within racially monolithic churches as well. Age segregation. While Scripture always assumes that the young and the old are gathered together in worship, for instance, read Ephesians 6, and after five chapters of some of the most significant and heavy and deep and beautifully wonderful doctrine that has ever been written in this world, Paul suddenly addresses the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Which means, as one commentator points out, that Paul assumed that children were there to hear these deep, doctrinal, heavy truths. In some Christian gatherings, older people are ostracized, almost on purpose. They're told they can go elsewhere if they don't like the way things are happening. But age discrimination can work the opposite way in the church, too. Especially if a young adult expresses her youth with tattoos or unnatural hair coloring. Then she's, in some places, guaranteed to be the subject of lots of suspicious staring during worship, even as that pastor calls everyone in the church to set their eyes with faith upon Jesus. It's not meant to be as snarky as it sounded. Nationally, sometimes we define Jesus as the greatest American hero and the United States as his great beacon of hope for the world. Politicians will take part of our responsive reading this morning and refer to America as that shining city on the hill. We call ourselves free, and yet we are so enslaved to sin. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. And we need to pray, especially during this election season, for that kind of freedom for our nation, because as much as our nation loves to elect its authorities, our nation's ultimate authority figure is a king. And he's the one about whom we sang in Psalm 99. Let the nations, all of them, tremble, for the Lord God is reigning. Instead of making America great, we need to pray that God would make America humble. And what the Lord says to people applies to nations. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Now, part of the reason, I'm afraid, that our nation is not humbling itself before the living Christ who is King is that in so many ways, we as Christians are not doing that either. When our portrayals of Jesus look so much like us, our culture, our politics, our preference in the war for popularity between the Avengers and the Justice League, what does that say except that Jesus is simply the biggest and best expression of our personal preferences in this life? Maybe this is also one major unheralded reason why so many people have left the church and why so many people will never give the church a chance. Let me appeal to you, please, humbly, to any of you this morning who are here and you don't identify with Christ. I wonder if this is one of the reasons why. I'm not presuming, but I truly wonder. Maybe you've seen that the Jesus worshipped by Christians is nothing but a projection of the particular people gathered to worship him. Rather than seeing a group of people very different from one another in lots of ways, uniting and being transformed together by worshiping the biblical Jesus, you've seen the biblical Jesus being transformed and co-opted by the people allegedly worshiping him. So maybe you've never encountered the biblical Jesus at all. Because think about it. If Christians are offering unbelievers a Christ who is no greater than those Christians, why should anyone who's not a Christian want to become one? If you're here and not a Christian, or if you're here and you are a Christian, but based on some severe disappointments in your Christian experience, perhaps you're seriously reconsidering whether you want to remain one. Again, how much of the doubt and the disappointment regarding Jesus and the Christian life that you may carry upon your hearts this morning is a result, unknowingly, of bad, unbiblical definitions of the Savior? If you're a believer, you're feeling the sting of unfulfilled expectations, you feel like you can't maintain your fire for Jesus, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you cry. Again, perhaps it's because our unfilled expectations are unfilled, unrealistic expectations. If we have a bad definition of Christ, we will inevitably have a bad definition of the Christian life. Remember, bad definitions lead to bitter disappointments. So who is the real Jesus then? And how do we know? Well, we'll just get started on that this morning and then, Lord willing, carry it out into the coming weeks. But for now, if you really want to know someone, you've got to know what they love. We are a product of our loves. Same with Jesus. Psalm 1, which we sang earlier. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Or verse 17, as we finally and briefly get to our text this morning, and we'll play it out over several weeks. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, John is not setting up Moses and the law as the opposite of Jesus and grace and truth. After all, if John said the law came through Moses, but truth came through Jesus, then that means Moses is a false prophet. He wasn't. So John is using truth in a nuanced way that he loves to use, actually, throughout his entire gospel. Sometimes we think of grace and truth as the opposites of God's law, but how could that be when God's law is from God himself and they're all expressions of his heart? And so this is not Jesus contradicting and opposing the law. Remember our responsive reading from Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so in John 1:17, law and grace are not opposite forces competing against one another, the law needing to be conquered by grace. Moses did not need to be conquered by Jesus.
but rather, this is one runner handing the baton to another, to the one who would actually finish the race. God's law cannot save us because we cannot keep it. But out of his great love for God the Father, Jesus kept that law perfectly. Listen to Jesus' heart as expressed in the 119th Psalm, which, by the way, is the longest single stretch of scripture in the entire Bible, and it is dedicated to the glory and to the goodness of the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all day long. Because he loved God's law perfectly, Jesus kept God's law perfectly. See, that's a major part of John's definition of truth here in John 1:17. Truth in the sense of fulfillment. Truth in the sense of reality. Jesus did it. He's the real thing. Moses gave us a law which he was utterly unable to keep. Neither Moses nor any other human being in all of history could possibly meet all of the law's righteous demands, with the exception, of course, of one flesh and blood human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took his obedience to that law to the cross with him, so that anyone from any background who would place their faith and trust in him and repent of their law breaking and lean into him with all that they are, so that they would receive his perfect righteousness as he took our sin upon himself in that great exchange, which is the essence of what Christianity is. His life for ours. His righteousness, now our righteousness, received by faith. So if we want to know our Lord, let's get to know his law. How well do we really know this word? Are we just skimming the surface in our Bible studies? Or are we diving deep into the holy depths which show us our Savior at every level? In it, and in the moral law in particular, you will find the heart of Jesus expressed. And when you consider that he kept it perfectly, it shows us how good he is and how worthy of our trust. Think of it, Jesus never broke a promise. And Jesus promises never to leave or to forsake his followers. Jesus never stole. Jesus never betrayed. This is the material with which we are to fill our minds and hearts when they think of Jesus. And the deeper we delve into God's law, especially, for instance, as Jesus preaches it in the Sermon on the Mount from which we read, the more the fake Jesuses that we've conjured up unintentionally fade away. And therefore, the more the disappointments that we suffer based on those bad definitions disappear. If we really, really want to know Jesus as he is, then by his grace, keep his law. Remember at the beginning we thought about friendship and bad self-centered definitions of it. Here's one of Jesus' descriptions of friendship. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All that the Lord Jesus has heard from his Father, he has made known to us. The question is, how much do we want to know him? Do you realize this morning that there's a very real sense in which every one of us in this room knows Jesus as much as we want to know him? Now, on the one hand, we don't know him as much as we want because we want to know him more. But on the other hand, what's holding us back? All that the Lord wanted us to know, his glory revealed in all of creation as was prayed before, and his very word to us is right there before us. As a people and as a culture, we have historically unprecedented, free, constant access to the living word of the living God. There's no ceiling on our ability to draw near to this Savior in this life. Some people have a good definition of friendship, but they haven't found people who are willing to, along with them, submit to that good biblical definition. And so sadly, what ends up happening is they lower their standards of friendship, and they'll accept affection or apparent affection from anyone, even someone whom they know is simply trying to use them, because at least they're being paid attention to. You never have to lower your expectations with Jesus. If anything, our expectations should be higher. And when we survey his perfections as proclaimed in his law, we realize we have a Savior, a Lord, and a friend of whom we could not possibly want or ask more, even in our wildest, most well-intentioned imaginations. He is far more glorious than we can possibly comprehend, and yet he invites us into that mystery by revealing his word to us. The more biblically specific we are in our thoughts and words and songs about Jesus, the more anyone observing from the outside will get an accurate understanding of who Jesus really is, and the more we who do know and love the Lord will have the same. The more we will really get to know our Christ. And again, this Jesus does not ever disappoint. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as one of your servants of old has said, we cannot even open our eyes without being forced to behold you in 1,000 different ways. Your goodness and your glory are evident in every single aspect of existence. And we thank you especially, our Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself most magnificently in your Son, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the written word, which tells us about the incarnate word. Please, O God, may our thoughts be formed by and in Scripture. Please, O God, by your grace, may we love and meditate upon and increasingly keep your law, and have lives that look a whole lot more like the life of the Lord Jesus, and so present a compelling understanding of the risen Christ to those who are lonely for a Savior and have so far not met him. Oh God, guide and lead us in all of these ways for your honor and for your glory. We praise you as the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus the Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.